John chapter 9. This week we're going to kind of stay where we were last week, but we'll just push ahead a couple of verses. So let's start in verse 1, and we'll read through verse 7 together. Now, as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." When he had said these things, he spat on the ground and made clay with the saliva, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay, and he said to him, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam," which is translated sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. As we talked about last week at length, and so I will repeat a little bit, but try not to repeat too much so that we can push forward. Jesus and his disciples encountered this man who was born blind. And I'm not sure how they knew he was born blind, but as they're walking along, the man doesn't reach out to them, and they don't reach out to the man. The disciples simply ask Jesus a theological question as they walk along. They're curious, they're wondering. It's a cultural issue that they're all wrestling with. And so they ask Jesus a question that is somewhat hideous to us, but completely normal for them. And they said, "Who sinned? Whose sin caused this man to be born blind? Was it he that sinned, or was it his parents that sinned that would cause this issue in his life?" See, they lived in a culture that believed that any kind of disability, any kind of disadvantage, any kind of poverty, illness, disease, disability, anything that happened negative was caused by a specific sin. Meaning, if you have an issue in your life right now, it's because you sinned and did something to cause that issue to come about in your lives. And so they were asking from their understanding. And so they asked a question that was basically very normal for them. And they just wanted to know, here's a man who's born blind. What caused him to sin? What sin caused him to be born blind? See, as I've mentioned to you many times over the years, all suffering is caused by sin. It's caused because we're fallen. It's caused because we live in a fallen world. Had there never been sin, they would have never been suffering. But specific suffering is not linked to specific sin. And so Jesus is working to undo something that was believed then, and if we're honest, is believed by a lot of us now. How many times does something go wrong in our lives and we wonder, "What did I do?" How many times do we ask God, "Why did this happen? What did I do?" I can't tell you how many people I sit with in prayer or in counseling that want to know, "I did everything I was supposed to do. I thought I was being obedient. Why is this happening?" It's the same belief the disciples had. That if I do good, good will be done unto me. And if bad is done to me, it must be because I've done bad. We completely forget Romans 8, 28 and 29 when it's us that it's happening to. When it's happening to somebody sitting to our right or to our left, we quote Romans 8, 28. But when it's happening in our lives, we forget that we know that all things work together for good. We forget that we know that everything that's happening, Jesus is using to make us more like him. We forget when it's us. And so the disciples want to know who sinned. And Jesus speaks real clearly to them and says, "Neither. He didn't sin, and his parents didn't sin. Because while all suffering is caused by sin, this man's situation was not created by anyone's sin. In fact, it has an entirely different focus than we could ever see. Imagine believing that if the only reason things go wrong is because someone sinned, and then having Jesus, the Son of God himself, say, this man is neither blind because of his sin or his parents' sin. He's blind that the works of God should be revealed in him. It changes not only how we feel about our situations, but it's supposed to change how we view God. See, what we discover is that his suffering was not caused by sin. His suffering was permitted for God's glory. Now, this does not mean that God caused the man to be blind, that it was God who closed his eyes, but that God has been present, active, and even had purpose in the midst of the man's blindness. And so today, as we move from the theological part of it into the practical part of it, I believe that today's text will begin to reveal our partnership in God's glory. God invites us to join Him in the work of redemption, to be a part of the revelation of His glory, to be His partners in the sharing of the gospel. And my prayer today is that we will hear from God and join with God simply by believing God. By coming to a place where we stop trying to unravel our situation so we can find the answers, and we trust Him in the midst of our situation, believing, as corny as it may sound, that Jesus is actually the answer. Amen. That He's not trying to get me to figure something out, He's trying to lead me to hold on to Him. Yeah. That it's not about revelation, it's about relationship. Because the reality is, the deeper a relationship becomes, the greater the revelation will be. But we keep searching for revelation outside of relationship. We want purpose. We want destiny. We want power. We want opportunity. We want ministry. And none of those things have anything to do with anything. They are gifts given to children that live in right relationship with the Father. Amen. And so what's our part in all this? Love Him. Follow Him. Trust Him. And obey Him. In our text today, after Jesus answered the disciples' question, He then committed Himself to action. See, God doesn't just speak. He doesn't just talk about things. He speaks of what He's already doing. When God speaks, it's not for the future. It's what He's already active in. So those of you who will take experiencing God in just a couple of weeks, the first reality of experiencing God is that God is always at work. And so we're not waiting for God, as I talked about a few months ago, and God's not waiting on us. God is working in our midst at all times and all things. You don't have to see the work to believe that He is actually working. Jesus said in John chapter 5, verse 17, "My Father is always at work." God is a God of action. He's a God of movement. He is always working in us, and He's always working for us because He desires to be worked through us. See, God can't work through us until something's been accomplished in us. And for most of us, there's nothing God can do through us until He's already worked for us, which means all of the important work is happening in our hearts so that it can come out of our lives. We are the overflow. Our words, our actions, our ministries, whatever it is, it's the overflow of what's going on within us. So if nothing's happening in us, nothing can happen outside of us or through us, which is why we don't have to put our attention on what we do for God, but we have to put all of our effort into submitting to what God's doing in us. And so I encourage you today, if God is making you busy, find out what He's doing in your heart. But if God is seeming to end your busyness, find out what He's doing in your heart. Because the work of God doesn't just make you busy. The work of God changes us. It transforms us. It makes us more like Him. It reveals more of who He is so that, again, He's glorified and redemption comes through the lives that we live. See, even if we can't see the work, we have to trust His promise. And hear me today. When I say trust His promise, I don't mean the things you're waiting for. I mean not the outcome, but the promise of His character. The promise that He is working. So those of you who are waiting for something, trust that He's working. Don't try to make Him work. Those of you who want God to do something or want to do something for God, trust His work rather than trying to stir Him, trying to prod Him, trying to even manipulate Him, that this is what I need you to do, so how can I get you to move? He's already moving. There's a place to trust His faithfulness more than our ability to see or not see. God is a God of action. We all know people, and we've all been people at some point or in some places in our lives where we think the talk is actually the action. Ever know people that make great plans but follow through on very few of them? Because the talk is the action. Here's what we have to learn about God. He doesn't say anything until He's already started the work of accomplishing it. He sees the end from the beginning. That's why Isaiah could tell us that His word never returns void, that when He speaks it, it comes down and does what it's meant to do, and then it returns to Him. Why? Because God doesn't say things that He hopes for. He doesn't say things that He wishes for. He doesn't say things that would be good ideas. He doesn't speak until it is. Because every time He speaks, it begins. It is already in its being. So God is a God of action, which means that if we're going to be the people of God, we have to learn how to be a people of action. See, what we learn from this short passage of Scripture that we've started with over these last couple of weeks is that our questions move God. So, again, the disciples ask a question that for us seems like it's a strange one, but for them it was an important one. And what we discover is that Jesus didn't chastise them. His correction was kind and merciful and loving. He didn't say, you guys have been wrong about this. He just simply says, neither. And we talked about it last week. We need to hear neither in our lives more often. And what I mean by that is when we say, God, right or left, neither. When we start telling him what we're already sure of, it has to either be this way or it has to be that way. We need to hear him begin saying, it's not that way because my ways are higher. My thoughts are higher. I have ways you haven't discovered yet. I have plans you haven't heard yet. I have truth you haven't been able to see yet. What did Jesus tell the apostles? On the last night of his life, before his arrest, he said, there are many things I wish to tell you, but you're not ready for them yet. Let me be honest with you the way he's being honest with me. The things that you're not hearing, you're not ready for them. The things he's not doing, you're not ready for them. This is not about him withholding. This is about him protecting. And so if you keep wondering, what do I have to do? Let him work. Because he's not a God who waits on us. He's a God who works for us. And so rather than thinking you can speed the process, listen to what he's saying to your heart. Forgive me, you're not ready. But the promise is this, but the Spirit of truth, when he comes, he will guide you into all truth. Jesus didn't say there are things I wanted to tell you, but now they're just done. He said there are things that you're not ready for now, but I will see to it that when I've made your heart ready, you will receive all of those things. Let go of what you're waiting for and hold on to the one who's working for you. Because the outcome is far less important than the person. We learn here that our questions move God and his answers are meant to move us with him, to be partners in the continuous work of his kingdom. See, conversations are important, but conversations need to create action. If all we're doing is talking about stuff, we're a part of the problem rather than being a part of the glory that God wants to reveal. Prayer doesn't just change the atmosphere. Prayer is supposed to birth action in those who are praying. Yes, prayer is of the utmost importance. You'll hear me talk about it in just a few minutes. But I think we need to understand more of the purpose of prayer. It's not just to shake the heavens. It's to be moved by the shaking of the heavens. There's a point where we have to start evaluating our lives and saying, I've been praying for this. Am I moving in it? Is prayer birthing something in me? Is prayer turning something, changing something, leading me into something? Because what we see in Scripture is when people pray, God moves, and then he moves people. Acts chapter 2 is the main example we'll use today. The Scriptures tell us in Acts chapter 2 that the 121st believers were all in one place and they were together. The word together in this instant means they were on the same page. They were committed to waiting. They were unified because of Jesus and they were unified for Jesus. As we talk about often, it wasn't they were together because they agreed. They were together because they had committed to being together. They took Jesus seriously when he said, what God has joined together, let no man put asunder. Don't separate the relationships that God has formed just because you discovered something you don't agree about in the relationship. And so as the King James says, they were on one accord. That's trying to explain what being together meant. Doesn't mean they all saw it the same way. It means they all made a commitment to stay in the same place no matter how they saw it. Do you remember this? Forgive me, getting off base a minute. But do you remember that when Peter stood up by the Holy Spirit and said, we now have to fill the void that Judas has left? Do you remember that they had choices? Yeah. They didn't just, it's Matthias, let's go. They had choices. So let me ask you this. Matthias becomes the 12th apostle. What happens to the guy that was nominated but not selected? You don't think he was human like us and didn't think he was a better choice? I don't want to disparage his character, but I do want to highlight his humanity. So that means at least in the 120, you had one person that may have at some point felt chosen over, but he stayed because he held himself to the commitment, even if he wasn't sure about being in agreement. Being in one accord is not when we finally all agree. Being in one accord is when we finally all commit in spite of our agreements and disagreements. I know this is a dead horse for some of you guys because I keep beating it, but it becomes more important day by day in our lives where we have to be willing to say, this is where God has joined me, rather than saying, let me see if this is where I fit. Because God fits together what wasn't meant to fit together. And sometimes he has to pull off some of the fitments we've tried to add to ourselves to show us that his ability to fit us together is much greater than our ability to fit together. In Acts chapter 2, the 120 were in one place together. They were committed and they were praying. And so in the midst of this prayer meeting, in the midst of this gathering where all they knew they were called to do was wait, and they turned waiting into prayer because they understood that praying is what we're called to do first and foremost, that the work won't get started if the prayer doesn't get fulfilled. And so they were together praying when the scripture says the Holy Spirit came and they were each baptized or filled with the Holy Spirit in that moment, and they began to do the work of the gospel. Their prayers moved God and birthed the work. See, the baptism and the giftings of the Holy Spirit were not for the 120 that were in that place. They were the tools of the work of the gospel, and they were the tools of the building and the uniting of the church. The Spirit's never-ending presence joins us in the never-ending work of the Father. The prayer led to the work, and the work keeps us in prayer. They constantly have to birth each other. This is a cycle that must continue. Pray to be birthed, and then birth to be prayed, and keep it moving. We don't give one up and we don't take one back. We simply continue in both of them because they work together at all times. See, prayer without work becomes indulgent, meaning we become the people who this is our work, but something has to come out of it. Jesus went and prayed and he went and healed. The disciples went and prayed and they went and spread the gospel. Paul had seasons of prayer and he had seasons of spreading the gospel. We have to understand that what we're praying is not for God to move in someone else, but for God to move. And much of that movement needs to happen in my life. Because if he's chosen me to pray, he has chosen me to work. Prayer is work, but prayer is usually the work that keeps the work going, if you know what I mean. Some of us aren't prayers, and others of us are workers. We are all prayers who work, and workers who pray. Prayer without work becomes indulgent. We become those who just love the prayer, but wait for someone else to do the work. But in the same manner, work without prayer is always fleshly. It's inept, and it will become impotent. We've all had great ideas we didn't really pray over, and they start with a bang, but they can't sustain. Why? Because it was just our great idea. It's all it was. And so a lot of us and a lot of our churches and a lot of our ministries, us included, are things that we thought were great ideas rather than things that God birthed in us because he desired them for us. Again, going to Experiencing God. Sorry to give so many commercials for it today. But again, going to Experiencing God, Henry Blackaby writes and challenges us that all of our churches should be trying to accomplish things that only God can do. We should not be a people doing things that our community says, look, they're a good group of people doing good things. We should be a people that our community looks and says, how did they do that? You know, every year at Kids Day, the one question I'm asked the most, how do you afford this? Every year, other churches, community members, leaders, the mayor has asked me, city council people have asked me, every year, the most often question I'm asked, how do you afford this? Why? Because it's something that we shouldn't be able to do. It's something we shouldn't be able to accomplish. That, again, needs to be the measuring stick for whether or not we know we're doing the work of God. If we have it within us, it's probably us. If it takes more than we have, it has a great chance of being God. See, we can't ever neglect prayer for the work, but we also can't neglect the work for the prayer. 1 Thessalonians 5:17 says, pray without ceasing. Luke 18:1 says, men always ought to pray. Philippians 4:6 says, in all things with prayer and supplications. If we don't pray, the work is powerless. But if we don't work, the prayer becomes wasted. How many things have we asked God to do, but then not gone and done? How many things have we said, God, do this in our community, but then waited for someone else to come and do the work? If we're going to ask him to do it, we have to have our eyes and our hearts open and say, do it through us. Not because we want the credit, but because I want the work to actually get done. And it's equally as joyful when you've prayed something and you see God leading people to do those things, where you're joining together, where you're working together. Why? Because we prayed and we were willing to work. And God brings, I believe this, God brings workers when those who have been called to pray are willing to work. Because it's part of the way that he multiplies the harvest. It's part of the way that he makes himself known and he glorifies himself through us. It was prayer that led to the Holy Spirit's coming and the Spirit who made them one body and empowered them to do the work. Prayer and action must always be partners with each other. So the apostles ask the question. Jesus answered the question. And then in verse 6, the conversation leads to action. Verse 6 says, Jesus spat on the ground and made clay with saliva and anointed the eyes of the blind man with clay. Now, I want us to notice here, before we even get into the action, there has been no mention of healing. There's been no request for healing. There's been no prayer for healing. And Jesus didn't say that what he was doing was about healing. So I want us to take healing out because it doesn't come to the end. I don't believe anybody was thinking about healing at this point. The man was born blind. He wasn't thinking about getting something back. And so I think he was committed to blindness. As strange as that may sound, he was committed to it. And so he's not blind Bartimaeus saying, Son of David, have mercy upon me. He's just there and they're talking about him as they walk by. In fact, he hasn't spoken until much later in the story. So Jesus isn't responding to his faith. Jesus is acting upon the conversation with the disciple. So Jesus begins to act. And so my question is, for us, Jesus spits on the ground, makes clay, and puts it on the eyes of the blind man. What do we do when God moves in unexpected, undesired, and even unenjoyable ways? Let's just be honest. Jesus made some mud with his spit and rubbed it on the guy's eyes. You've heard the saying, here's mud in your eye. He didn't ask to be healed, and suddenly he now has his eyes filled with mud. And Jesus didn't say, I'm doing this to heal you. Jesus just did it because he's always at work and because there's a point where he's teaching us how to trust his actions even when they're not the actions we desired. What do you do? What do I do when God moves in unexpected, undesired, and unenjoyable ways? Because if he hasn't done those three things in your life yet, he will. But for the most part, I'm sure he already has. In fact, I'm looking at some of your faces and he's doing them right now. So what do we do in those moments? What do we do in those places? Just think about it because it's such a pattern of Scripture. Joseph went to prison. Moses was rejected by Pharaoh and then rejected by Israel. Even his brother and sister. You ever think about Moses? He had to be the meekest man on earth because he would have killed everybody if he wasn't. Moses did all of this. Everything he did was led by God. He's leading them out of slavery. He's leading them into a promised land. Everything he does is met by God's favor and God's approval. And all he gets is complained about. You brought us out here to die. We're out of food. Okay, here's food. You brought us out here to die. We're out of water. Okay, here's water. We don't know how long you're going to... This Moses is gone. Let's make ourselves another god. Everything he does, even his brother and sister come along and start complaining to each other, as brothers and sisters do. I guess it was inevitable. If your brother and sister are going to be your right hand and left hand people, they're going to complain about you at some point. But even they come along and say, is Moses the only one holy? What do we do when what God's doing in our lives isn't what we expected him to do? Joseph went to prison. Moses lived a life of rejection. David was sent out into exile. Paul went to prison, it seemed, more than he went on missions trips. Jesus had to go to the cross. In all of these places, God was working. He's always working. The question is, will we join him in the work? Will we trust his person, his character, and his heart more than we trust the outcome that we think he should be doing? See, I don't believe that Joseph went into slavery and was a good slave, was a faithful servant, simply because he remembered that God was going to exalt him at some point. I don't believe that's what kept Joseph going. I don't think he went to prison and became a model prisoner because the dream kept him going. I believe he trusted God. When Potiphar's wife offered herself to Joseph, he said, "How could I do this against my master and my God?" He didn't say, this will mess up my destiny. He didn't say, this will ruin my purpose. He didn't say, this might mess up my promise. He said, I know the person of God, and this would not please him. He chose the relationship over the promise. We see it in each one of these men's lives, that they went through undesirable seasons of their lives because they trusted the person more than they trusted the promise, or more than they longed for the outcome of what was going to happen in their lives. See, God is always working, and our call is to join Him and to trust Him no matter how He chooses to work. See, the difference between this man and the other men that I mentioned, the difference between this blind man and Joseph, Moses, David, and even Paul and Jesus Himself, was he wasn't given a promise. He was simply offered a command. What if mud in your eye is an opportunity to trust God? What if it's not an opportunity to get what you want, but it's simply an opportunity to do what He says? And to trust Him to be Himself, to trust that He will be enough no matter what He does. See, and this is another piece that I want us to see. Often God's work in our lives highlight our deepest issues. This man born blind, what does Jesus do? Puts mud on his eyes. It highlights the issue. Jesus goes to Samaria and sits down by a well of a woman divorced multiple times, living with a man who won't marry her. And what does He ask her? Go get your husband. Rich young man comes to Jesus and says, I've kept all the commandments. How do I get eternal life? Jesus says, sell all your possessions. What's He doing? He's highlighting the most painful, but the most bonding issue of their lives. Is He being mean? Is He being insensitive? No, He's being a healer. Because God only exposes what He heals, but we won't get healing if we don't allow for the exposure. And so, guys, forgive me for a minute, but there's many points in our lives where God begins to explain or begins to expose or reveal something in our lives, and we deny it. There's many times where God gives us opportunity to tell the truth and we deny it. There's times where God sends a brother or sister to say, how are you doing? And you know how most of us say? Fine. Doing okay. Some of us, our hearts are broken, our hearts are heavy, or we feel lonely or afraid, and someone succumbs and says, how are you? And we perpetuate our loneliness by saying, I'm doing well, instead of saying, you know what? Thank God you asked. Why not trust that God's sending people to ask rather than deciding they don't really care? Why do we perpetuate our bondage? Because we want to be healed a specific way. We want it just pulled out of us. We want it just to never feel it anymore. We don't want to talk our way through it, and we certainly don't want it exposed. It's painful enough, hidden. How much worse will it be when it's seen? And yet God only exposes what He desires to heal because He is willing to heal anything we'll let Him expose. There's a really key passage about this that I hope you can follow me because it makes sense to me. Hopefully it makes sense to at least some of you as well. In Genesis chapter 3:21, after everything is done with Adam and Eve, after all that they've sinned and God has confronted them and God has announced the curses on the ground and the curses on childbirth and the curse on Satan and the promise of redemption through Jesus, verse 31 simply says this, that God clothed them with animal skin. We don't think about this a whole lot, and I think we talk about it even less. But there's a very significant event that happens there. Because remember, Adam and Eve had already clothed themselves. They'd already put fig leaves on themselves. So they had already covered their nakedness in a way that allowed them to always still be seen as naked. You know what I mean? They had this inferior covering. And so their shame was always present. They were just sort of hiding it a little bit. But it was always right out in front. It was obvious to them when they saw themselves and when they saw each other. You know what happened when God clothed them? See, first of all, we get an incredible picture. And that picture is this, that sin can only be forgiven through the shedding of blood. Mm-hmm. The scripture will tell us it later. God shows us it now. Yeah. So God took it upon Himself to kill, to sacrifice to Himself, mm-hmm. animals. And then to take the sacrifice and make for them a covering. That's the first quote-unquote covering of God that we see in scripture. That sinful people were covered by the kindness, the mercy, and the goodness of God when He set those skins upon them. But here's what had to happen, and think about this for a minute. They had to take off their inferior covering. And they had to be confronted by their nakedness to put on God's covering. Guys, there are things in our hearts and our lives that we are waiting to just get covered up, but until it gets exposed, it can't be changed. And so there are places in our lives, God keeps bringing things to the surface, and we keep saying things like, why do I get angry so easily? Why do I lie so easily? Why do I get offended so easily? Why does this happen? Why does that happen? God keeps allowing it to come up, because until we acknowledge it, and until we are exposed, and until we confront it, it can't get covered. And so I want to challenge you today, stop pushing down your insecurities. Stop pushing down your inferiorities. Stop pushing down your wounds and your hurts. Stop pushing down your bondage. Stop keeping it in your life and let it come overflowing out. Because when it's exposed, you have to confront it. But when you confront it, God is then willing to cover it. The blood of Jesus will cover our wounds if we will let our wounds be seen by Jesus himself. God only exposes what he desires to heal. And so if you feel like the same thing keeps happening, it's because you keep explaining it away, minimizing it or diminishing it. Until it gets announced for what it is, it can't be healed for where it came from. See, before God pulls us out, and this is the beauty of his character, he comes and joins us in the midst of it. Isn't that what the incarnation is? He didn't just say the word and bring redemption. He came and became like us. See, sometimes God's presence is the change that we need more than anything else. Sometimes we don't need our sight. We just need his presence. Sometimes we don't need the miracle. We just need to know that he's near, because his nearness will teach us about his character, and his nearness will teach us how to trust him. So my question again is, will we trust him? Will we trust what he does and also what he doesn't do? Are we trusting in an outcome we desire, or are we putting our hope and our trust in the God who desires us? Jesus spits on the ground, makes clay, and then rubs it in the man's eyes. Verse 7 says, and Jesus said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. Now look at it closely if you still have your Bible open. There's still no mention of healing in the command. Jesus didn't say, go wash and you'll come back seeing. Jesus just said, go wash. So let me ask you this. What has God asked of you? What is it that God has placed on your heart? What is it that he's made heavy upon you? What is the change? What is the transformation? What is the thing you need to let go and be released of? What is it that God has asked of us? And today I'm not talking about ministry. I'm talking about obedience. And they are very, very different. Because ministry sometimes covers disobedience. What I mean is this, some of us get active in ministry and stop dealing with the things God's asking for in our own lives, and how we treat our spouses and our children, how we spend our money and our time, how we use our bodies and treat our bodies as the temple of the Spirit. Sometimes we get busy working for God and we stop letting God work in us. And so what I'm asking you today is not what has he called you to do, but what is he asking of you? Will we obey without a promise? Are we willing to obey simply because he's worthy of our obedience? See, God's will is about and for our obedience. We are conformed to the image of Jesus when we begin obeying the words of Jesus. But when we obey them out of trust and love rather than for the promises and the fulfillments. Jesus obeyed everything the Father commanded, did whatever the Father asked him to do. His promise was that we would be able to be redeemed. So again, let's just look at the life of Jesus. What is this great promise of outcome that he's given? The name above every other name already had it. A place at the right hand of the Father already had it. The throne of glory already possessed it. So what was he obeying for? He was obeying for the blessing of obedience. He was obeying for the sake of the relationship. He was obeying because he trusted the Father, not because he wanted to get something out of the Father. Let me tell you this. The Father is generous. It is his good pleasure to give you the kingdom. But obedience to get from him is not obedience, it's manipulation. And so there's got to be a change in our hearts where we stop doing to get. Stop changing your life so that your spouse, so that your marriage will go better. Start changing your life because it's who you were created to be. So that no matter what happens in your marriage, you will be right before God. Start doing your job well, not to get a better job or a promotion, but because you're called to do everything you do, whether you eat or drink, for the glory of God. Start being parents of your children the way that God has parented you. not so that your children do go well, but because God is worth and worthy of our obedience. When we change our perspective and we change our motivation, our hearts begin changing. The generosity of God is He will give us what He knows we desire, but what we have to trust is in Him, not in the process that gets us where we want to be. We are conformed to the image of Jesus when we begin obeying the words of Jesus out of trust for Jesus. Again, Jesus obeyed everything, and then He called us to follow Him. Jesus obeyed the Father, not for the inheritance. Obedience changes our lives because it changes our hearts. If you have a heart issue, obedience is your answer. The more you obey, the more you will be changed. See, this man's story, as he comes back seeing, is not about healing. This whole episode is not showing us the miraculous power that He can even heal someone born blind. It's here to show us God's glory. See, this man was born that the works of God should be revealed in his life. Don't read it and say, oh, he's blind for the glory of God. No, he was born for the glory of God. Blindness became the vehicle of how God's glory was revealed, but this man was born for the glory of God to be revealed through his life. And I know this from Scripture. We are all born by the same breath for the same reason, to reveal the glory of God. And so this man had a specific problem, which was blindness, and Jesus used a specific vehicle, which was healing, to provide or reveal the glory of God. But there was an all-encompassing outcome. Jesus was glorified and men were redeemed. And so today, what if our issues are exactly where God's glory lives? What if He won't be glorified when you get out? He wants to be glorified while you're in the midst of it. Because this man wasn't born to be healed. He was born to bring God's glory. Which means this: there was glory in the blindness, there was glory in the mud, and there was glory in the miracle. Glory didn't start at some point in the story. Glory is what the entire story was about. And so as you sit and you ponder what's going on in your life and what's not going on, what if your issues are exactly where God's glory lives? Because you were born to glorify Jesus. He's not leading you to places of glory. You were born into His glory. Are we looking for, waiting for, preparing for the glory of God in our lives? And then the other question is, are we fighting what God's doing because it feels more like mud than a miracle? Because I like the stories when He speaks and they're whole. I like the stories when He just lays His hand on them and they're whole. I'm not a big fan of when He says, I'm going to do this, you're not going to like it. Then I'm going to tell you to go do something else, and I'm not even going to tell you what's going to happen. Just do it because I'm worth doing it for. But that's when our hearts are changed. And that's when His glory is revealed. Are we fighting what God's doing because it feels more like mud than a miracle? Are we retreating because it was hard? Again, have you ever noticed how good we are at making declarations? We all start diets on Monday. And we eat all weekend as if we're not ever going to eat again. And by Wednesday, if we're strong, Monday afternoon for some of us, we've already retreated. Maybe next Monday. I'm not quite ready. Setting the goal is not the same as doing the work. But God's not glorified until we surrender the goal and the work, and we let Him have His way in our lives. Forgive me, but some of us are standing in the way of God's glory because we don't like or we don't want how God has chosen to be glorified. Glory hurts. Forgive me, because a lot of us are from backgrounds where all you do is ask for the glory. Glory hurts. Ever see anyone in Scripture that goes into the glory of God and enjoys it? Like, eternally maybe, but in these? It's like, you know, it's like showing up in costume for a party that wasn't a costume party. You got to wear that thing the whole time, and all it does is remind you that you don't belong here. That's what these suits of clay remind us. We don't belong here. That's why Isaiah fell on his face. That's why Joshua fell on his face. That's why Peter fell on his face. That's why so many people saw God and wanted to die. I'm ruined. Why? Because His glory reminds me of who I am before it ever shows me who He is. But there's got to be a point in us where we believe, I'm only here because He invited me. He did not tell me to get ready to come. He came and got me. So it's not that I belong here, it's that I'm wanted in his glory. He has invited me in. God was glorified in the blindness, in the mud, and in the healing. The glory isn't only found once the change happens or when the outcome comes about. The glory's not just in the fulfillment. It's found in the trust, in the patience, in the obedience. It's found when we honor God enough to endure because he's worth endurance. And so I ask you today, some of you who are in very difficult seasons of your lives, the glory is where you are right now. Please stop believing that once you get to the next stop, the glory will be revealed. The glory is where you are right now, but I'm going to tell you something more. Until you embrace the glory of the difficulty, you will never see the glory of the fulfillment. Because if this man doesn't accept the mud and go to the pool, there will never be a miracle. And so I challenge you today, take the difficult, take the hard, drink the cup to the dregs, because there will be glory. Not when it's done, but even in the midst of the difficulty that you find yourself in. He is worthy of our endurance. He is worthy of our trust, of our patience, and he is worthy of our obedience. We will live for Jesus and partner with Jesus when we trust in and obey Jesus in this very moment, in this circumstance. Rather than living for a change and a fulfillment or a miracle, will we live for the glory of God where we are right now? See, the blind man was a partner with God in his blindness. Chew on that a minute. Lazarus was a partner with God in his death. And this blind man was a partner with God in his blindness. And he stayed a partner with God in his discomfort and then in his obedience. And then he became a partner in the miracle. Had he not partnered in the difficult, he would have never tasted of the beautiful, of what he didn't even desire, because he didn't know that it was a possibility. I believe that God is inviting us to be partners with him for his glory and for men's redemption. Will we join him now, right where he is, but also right where we are? Will we join him before the building is open? Will we join him before the spouse comes? Will we join him before the healing? Will we join him before college gets finished? Will we join him before we get out of debt? Will we join him before our marriages get healed? Will we join him before we get whatever we're waiting on? Will we join him now because he's with us now? Are we willing to join him right where we are? 1 Corinthians chapter 10, 31 can't be more pointed. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Philippians chapter 4, we mentioned them earlier during prayer, verses 10 through 13. Go read them when you get home, because most of you know verse 13, but it's important that we know what leads up to verse 13. Paul was given a gift by the Philippians, and he thanked them for the gift, but he says, I'm not thanking you for the gift. Huh? Like, I'm so glad for what you gave me, but please don't think I'm glad because of what you gave me. I'm simply glad because you've partnered with me. I'm glad because God moved you on my behalf. Because he wants them to understand, and he says, I know what it is to be abased, and I know what it is to abound. I know what it is to have everything I need and to have nothing at all. I know what it is to be cold, and I know what it is to be warm. I know what it is to starve, and I know what it is to be full. And I've learned this in all of those situations combined. I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. The glory flows from the satisfaction. Not with our situations, but with our God. I encourage you today, wherever you are, this is for God's glory. Will we trust him and obey him? Will we partner with him so that we can join him? Will we pray and work? Will we work and pray? Will we let him have his way so that we can simply have him? Because the truth is, he is enough. Would you bow your heads with me today?